If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. We're going to look at chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Today we're going to focus on the sin effect. The sin effect. Anyone here ever heard of the term or the phrase the mechanical effect? How about what might be called the ripple effect? Maybe best known colloquially as the domino effect. They're all the same. So what is the domino effect? Basically speaking, the domino effect is that one thing causes a chain reaction in other things. And the direct result is either good or bad. It doesn't really matter the result as much as the effect. It's very much a cause and effect. It's not to be confused with the butterfly effect. The butterfly effect is actually about chaos theory and the notion that a butterfly in China can flap its wing and cause a massive tornado somewhere else about 2,000, 5,000 miles away. To be honest with you, it's a bit ridiculous. It's only a theory on that one. A butterfly flaps its wing and causes that. However, this one is more provable. It's more determinable. It's more, you can actually do it in an experiment. You can see the causes and effects. And so something like cause and effects, domino. Stock market crashes. Your company closes. 5,000 employees lose their job. 5,000 employees now flood the system for unemployment. 5,000 employees need extra entitlement help. 5,000 employees now have a hard time putting food on their tables. One in particular has now not only can pay his bills, he's going to lose his house. He and his family now have to leave the community. And next thing you know, they got to go to a city where they may be living in a low rented area in which they're still continuing to get hope and they can't find work. And well, things go to one to the other and you can see the cause and effect, right? One little domino pushed over causes all these other things to happen. And within all those other things, multiple things are part of the domino effect too. Like if the father and the mother, instead of spending on lavish vacations, they put their money aside and they saved up $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 over the course of 10 years of work. Well, when he lost his job, they may not have gotten such strapped. They may have not had such a difficult time. Cause and effect. The decisions they made previously now are affecting them also. So cause and effects are definitely a real thing, and they often do affect others, right? So one thing affects another, and not necessarily directly related to one another or in that sense. Well, today we're going to look at what's the sin effect. I've often said, none of us are an island unto ourselves. Unless you happen to be a bachelor who has no connection to the world or society or a job or anything else, if you're a hermit living in a cave somewhere, maybe. But the rest of us, we are all connected at some level. We're all communicative at some level. We who are family units, husband, wife, children, or even if the parents are living with them as well, we're all connected. So when we do something, it does affect other people. And yes, our sin does affect other people. We're going to look at a passage today in which someone who started off really well ended up doing very badly at the end of his life. We all know him as King Solomon. King Solomon was one of the many sons of David. But the difference with Solomon was, when David was getting older, David wanted to build God a temple. And well, at the time, the prophet said, you know what? You're the man of God. You're the chosen. You're the anointed. Yeah, go ahead, do it. If that's in your heart, do it. And no sooner did he say, do it, God says to him, no, David is not to do it. David has too much blood on his hands. His son will do it for me. His son is going to be not a man of war, but a man of peace. His son is going to be the one who builds. And so that's when at that time, David is told by the prophet, listen, you can't build it, but God's going to build you an enduring house. Wow, and that's that great moment when David goes in, sits before the Ark of the Covenant and says, who am I, Lord, that you would do that for me? And so at that point, God reveals to David that, no, who's going to be the one to follow you? It's going to be Solomon. He actually, by name, says Solomon. Solomon is the one who is beloved of God. He even says so far to David, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. That's how much Solomon was loved by God. And when David died and Solomon was established as the king, God comes to him in a vision, in a dream, and says to him, ask whatever you want and I will give it to you. How many of you would like a blank check from God? What? I mean, forget the three wishes of a genie. This is God. What could he give you if you ask of him through a blank check? Solomon, showing already a degree of wisdom, says, your people are just too numerous, they're too vast. Who can judge? Who can lead these people? I ask for a spirit of wisdom. God was so pleased with Solomon that he looks at him and says, because you didn't ask for the life of your enemies, because you didn't ask for wealth, but instead you asked for wisdom to lead my people, I will give it all to you. And I'll tell you what, if you obey me your whole life, I'll give you a long life as well. All your enemies, not a problem. What an amazing gift. What an amazing heart by a young man. Solomon probably wasn't more than 18 to 20 years old when he became king. Still older than some that would follow him down the line. But still, he's a young guy. And he's a young guy in compared to the family line of David. He's not very old. He shouldn't have been chosen. Yet because God chose him and David made sure it happened, Solomon is firmly on the throne. Many of us know the exploits of Solomon. I mean, golly, the guy did everything and anything he wanted to do. He amassed wealth from all over the known world. He even brought apes in from other countries, stallions and horses from other lands, gold. That's what it, silver became so plentiful it had no value in Solomon's kingdom. That's how much money this guy had. He had wealth untold. Today, many still think, as they estimate it, he was probably the wealthiest monarch to ever roam this earth. That's how much money. If silver was of no value, then you can tell, man, he had a lot. He amassed houses. He amassed wives. He's known for having how many wives? Too many. 700 wives. 300 concubines. Can you imagine what that food bill was every week? Oh my goodness. Well, good thing silver was of no value, right? He was so wealthy. Most of those, if not all of them, were treaty agreement wives. But they were his wives. Well, he wrote Proverbs upon Proverbs. He wrote Psalms. He ruled a nation for 40 years. Seems like a long time, but you figure he died around 58, 60. Does that seem like maybe an extended life to you? Well, maybe not. I mean, we know today that people can live longer. We know even then people lived relatively long. His father, David, lived longer than that. So why did Solomon die so young? Even though he reigned 40 years, he died pretty young. Did God not fulfill his promise? He said to him, if you do all these things, if you honor me your whole life, I will give you an extended life. It doesn't seem like that's what he got, so what happened? Well, that's where we come to our chapter today. We're going to look at that sin effect. We're going to see what happens to Solomon in his life and why. Well, maybe why it was cut short at only 40 years of ruling and probably 58 years of life. Follow along with me in the first few verses of chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many, catch that, loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall you associate with with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I had commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your son, your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. All right. I think we got our little bit of an answer there, right? Sin's effect. Your sins affect you, promotes love of selfish desire. Your sins effect on you promotes love of selfish desires. One of the things that you can't get around is the insatiable appetite that Solomon had for women, for sex. He loved to have lots of different women. He loved to have a massive harem. He loved to satiate the flesh. It's not that big of a surprise, to be honest with you. As much as we might emulate David and his faith with the Lord, he had the same problem. David had at least 8 wives, and he had several concubines, multiple children himself. He had an appetite for sex. One of those things that God said to Moses, when the people of Israel go into the land, they're going to have a king, and the king is not to amass wives. Why? Is it possible because loving a wife might actually drive him away from the Lord? Is it possible the influence of many minds who is connected to you spiritually as well as physically through marital life and sex might actually dissuade a man in his decisions towards other things than God? The answer is yes, by the way. What was the indictment on Adam when he ate the fruit and God comes down to him and he indicts them both and he looks at Adam and says to him, because you listened to the counsel of your wife. In other words, because you chose to hear her instead of me, because you chose to follow her advice instead of my commands, because you chose her over me, you did this sin. And the fall happened. It's not to say that the wives were necessarily bad in themselves. However, Solomon did the thing he wasn't supposed to do. He married all these other women from foreign lands who were worshiping foreign gods. And instead of commanding them to worship the Lord God Yahweh only, he allowed them to worship their gods. All the detestable gods that were there. Most of them were fertility gods. In the sense of, you got it, it's about having children. It's about having crops. It's about having all that kind of stuff and all that goes with it. But then you had the other gods that required a sacrifice of your child. Human sacrificing. And he erected idols to them. This is Solomon. Building idols to false gods, and even the gods that would require your child's sacrifice. Oh my goodness. How could a man who started off so well go so awry? Well, it's there in Scripture. Because he loved his many wives. They're not necessarily wicked women in themselves. I mean, we knew wickedness, if you want to do a judicial aspect, we're all wicked before God, we're all sinful, we need a Savior. But they were wicked in the sense that they did not know how to worship Yahweh, and they worshiped their own gods, and that led him astray. This can be true in our lives too, by the way. Is there somebody in our life whom we love greater than God, and we listen to them over God? Be careful. I know growing up, my parents were always very clear to me the order and structure of our household love. My dad was very clear. I love the Lord God above everybody else. I love my wife, your mother, second. And yeah, you guys come well in third. And I was fine with that. And I said the same thing to my kids. You come in third. That's just the way it's got to be. And that's how it ought to be, because if we love the Lord our God, we're going to listen to him. We're going to obey him. We're going to follow him. We're going to do his will. We're going to listen to his word. And we're going to say no to others who might try to cause us to go astray. Who in your life may be a part of your life that you love that, well, might be taking you away from obeying God? I remember raising the kids. There was a period of time where, in the early 2000s, everything was about your child. We all know the soccer mom, right? Or the hockey dad. Where everything was about Joey. Everything was about Susie. Everything was about them. And I do would say that they loved their child more than God at many occasions. We have to be careful where we put our hearts, because our sin and its effect on us will promote in us a selfish desire to love it, to embrace it. That's why Hebrews is very clear to us. We must always be aware of the drift. You never drift towards righteousness, you drift away from it. And it happens slowly when you give your love to other people who aren't right with God. Where do you stand? How much does sin affect on you in this area of your life? Solomon had this insatiable appetite, and he fed it and fed it and fed it and fed it. And the more you feed a beast, the bigger it becomes, and the stronger it is, and the harder it is to defeat in your life. Well, not only that, we see that in verses 1 and 2, but then we find out that his sin effect on him was that it pushed him away from God. We see that in verses 2 and 5. It's one thing that Solomon had these wives and they wanted their idols. So by way of the treasury, Solomon built all these idols, brought them into the land of Israel. Let that sink in for a moment. Then, what does he do? He joined them in the worship. He joined them in their worship. Why? Because his love for them drew him nearer to them than to God. I don't know what it was or how long that took or how long that drift happened in his life. I mean, Solomon started off really good. The problem is the first wife he marries is the daughter of the Pharaoh and brings her to Israel, gives her own house, and I imagine she was worshiping her own gods right away in Israel. We don't see Solomon acquiring women from the covenantal family. We see him acquiring women from outside of the family. If there was ever an argument why you should not be unequally yoked, it's Solomon. Solomon stands as the example for the argument that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then make sure you link yourself up in marriage to a follower of Christ. It's not a suggestion given to us by Paul. It's the commandment. Don't be unequally yoked. What does the light have to do with the dark? And Solomon seemed to miss that point. In all his wisdom and all his smartness, he seemed to miss the notion. He was being unequally yoked every time he had a covenant marriage through agreements with other nations. You know, God had already promised Solomon's reign was going to be a peaceful reign. God had already promised before he took office as king that his life was going to be a life of peace. So why, oh why, did Solomon go out of his way to have these agreements and contractual agreements with these other nations by marrying these other women who were princesses from those nations? Was it to establish the peace that he thought God was going to give him? Well, if it was, he erred big time. God was going to give him that peace no matter what. He did not need to do that. Human wisdom stepped in and got in the way of the plan. And he decided, much like his all the way down to Sarah, grew a brain and thought they could figure out God's plan better. You know what Sarah did, right? When God did not follow through with giving them a son, she goes up to Abraham and says, take my servant Hagar as wife and I'll have children through her. That's not what God said was going to be done, but that's how Sarah figured it was going to happen. And so Abraham's like, okay, you're not going to twist my arm. I mean, sure enough, he does. And well, we have been having problems ever since, haven't we? Well, kind of the same way Solomon must have been thinking as he was making these agreements and these treaties with the surrounding nations. He grew a brain and thought he could figure out how to implement God's plan better than God could. And so he started doing these things. But the problem is, it drew him away. It caused him to do evil in the sight of God. There's one thing you don't want ever put on your tombstone is this: you did evil in the sight of God. Solomon, in his later days, what happened? He started out so well. And then by this time, he's now being a person who's doing evil in the sight of his God. Oh, our sin's effect on us can entice within us or present in us a wickedness before God. We got to be careful how we behave. Now, even as Christians, we who are no longer now under any condemnation, as Romans tells us, doesn't mean we don't sin. We sin, and we can sin badly, can't we? I know I can. I'm sure all of us are aware of our sinful nature and what we can and cannot do. And if left to ourselves, we're capable of doing just about any sin in this world. But when we just engross ourselves as the people of God into a sinful habit or a sinful thing that we kind of like push off to the side as no big deal, we don't realize that we're positioning ourselves as wicked before God. We don't realize that we as Christians, when we embrace a sinful lifestyle, we're trampling on the cross of Christ, making little the effect of the salvation given to us. Solomon was doing that. He was chosen by God. He was loved by God. He had a covenant, personal covenant with God that was more than just the Israelite nation. He had it with God himself. And at the end of his life, with all the brilliance and brains that he had, what did he do? He loved the women who were not godly. And he did wickedness before God. You know what the problem with that is? The more you do that, even as a Christian, the more you do that, you find that in your sin's effect on you, it positions you as being opposed by God. God opposes you when you live a life of sinfulness. It's always interesting when we do, we often ask God, please bless us, be with us, watch over us, help us to prosper, yet we're living like the devil all week long. We don't realize God is opposing us. And we're asking him instead to bless us in what we're doing or how we're living or how we're acting or the sins we're so easily pushing aside as if they're no big deal. The last thing we want to know about our life and walk with God is that we've reached a point in our relationship where he opposes us. He stands against us. He doesn't work in our good or favor. Instead, he's preparing to discipline us, because that's what he'll do. When we're standing in opposition to God, God doesn't let you stay there very long. God doesn't let that happen very long. We're told in Romans 13, he'll chastise us as his children and get us back on the right track of righteousness. Remember, if he doesn't chastise you, then he doesn't love you, as Scripture says. But he chastises them who he loves. And when he loves you as his son or his daughter, he will chastise you, not because you deserve pain or agony or, you know, whatever. Every aspect of God's discipline is about bringing you into a greater righteousness with him. It's never about destroying you or breaking you or removing you from the covenant or lessening you as a person. No, it's about elevating you towards righteousness and holiness. That's what God's discipline is about. So yes, eventually your sin's effect on you will produce what will be understood as God's judgment against you. How many of us want God to have a judgment against us? Now, I'm not saying, again, as Christians, we're saved. I firmly believe if you're truly saved, you're saved. But it doesn't mean you're walking exactly the way you should. It doesn't mean you're not walking right with God. It doesn't mean you're not falling into sins. It doesn't mean you're mature in your faith. It doesn't mean any of those things. It just simply means you are saved and you're on the road to sanctification. There's an old saying about sanctification. I was sanctified, I'm being sanctified, and I will be sanctified. Sanctification is a lifelong process until the day we stand before God and we're glorified. Then the sanctification process is over and the glorification process has begun, has happened to us. But in the meantime, while we're here on earth, as we're living in this body, in this flesh, as we're being tempted into sin, we're sanctified by our continual confession of sin before God and asking for forgiveness. You must go to the Lord regularly and ask him to not just forgive you of your transgressions, your sins, your iniquities, but you must ask him to pour upon you the sanctification of Christ himself, to wash you clean, to make you whole. Otherwise, we stand in some level of God's judgment in this world. Not an easy place to be. What is the judgment that we have before us today? Solomon loved his wife so much so that God looks at him and says, "You blew it, buddy. I'm going to take away from your bloodline the entire kingdom except for one tribe." That tribe is Benjamin, by the way. Judah was going to follow Solomon no matter what, because you go back to when David became king. David was the king in Hebron, basically over the tribe of Judah the whole time. So David is kind of like already got Judah. Solomon already has Judah because he's of the tribe of Judah. But the other one is Benjamin. And if you notice, he says, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Well, what's Jerusalem so important about? Well, Jerusalem is where the temple is. Right? Do you know that the temple and Jerusalem are not actually in the land of Judah, they're in the land of Benjamin? David is the king who Jerusalem became the headquarters that God chose as a city. So when he says, "I'm going to give you one tribe for the sake of Jerusalem," he's talking about Judah. Otherwise, if he only had he's talking about Benjamin. If he only had Judah, he would lose Jerusalem. He has to have Jerusalem. So Benjamin is the one tribe granted to the son of Solomon. But nevertheless, notice what he says. "I'm not going to do it in your lifetime." Why, Solomon? Why won't God rip this away from you in your lifetime? Right here. "For the sake of your father David." Not for your sake, Solomon, but for the sake of your father, whom I love. I'm going to let you stay as the combined kingdom king until you're dead. And then judgment has come. I'm going to take away from your son 10 tribes of Israel. The greater bulk is going to go to somebody else. somebody whom I'm going to choose that is not you. Your sin is so great that I cannot allow you to continue to have your bloodline rule in that sense of the United Kingdom. I'm going to make a divided kingdom. Here's the first indication of the divided kingdom coming. So we find in here that in this sin's effect, right, on Solomon's life, he embraced his selfish desires. He was being pushed away from God. He then, because of his actions, became even wicked in the sight of God. And God began to oppose him to the point where he brings judgment against him. That is an amazing thing. That's what the sin's effect. Sin's effect on our life jockey us out of position from being near to God. It kicks us in the back. We were trying to run up and catch up to God, but we can't because we are too busy being anchored down by our sin and our desire to sin. And the only way we can do that is if we fall to our knees and beg for the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And the Lord loves us. He'll hear us if we repent. You know what I find interesting about this whole passage? Nowhere do we find Solomon repenting. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture that Solomon fell to his knees and went, "Oh my God, no. No, Lord, no." There was no repentance. David would have. I know David would have because he did it. Solomon, though? Was he too proud? Was he too smart? Did he not care? I don't know. Well, not only is there a sin effect on us for what we do, our sin's effect, but our sin, there's sins that affect others, right? What happened here? Well, it's straight up. Because of the sin of Solomon, who was the king of Israel, was by virtue not only the wisest man on earth up until Christ came, he also, in some sense, even though there was a priest, was also a type of spiritual leader among his people. And as such, what did he do? Well, he led his people into idolatry. God has no tolerance with teachers that do that. Well, how did he do that? By actually building idols of worship, places to go on high hills to go worship these gods, by bringing them into the land of Israel and then joining in his wives and worshiping them. Yeah, Solomon, by action and activity, promoted false worship of idols within the land of Israel. He clung to them. He clung to them. And that has a sin effect on everyone else. What is part of that effect? Well, part of that effect we find in verses 14 through 22. Let's look at the next passage. Judgment has been given. Then he says, "The Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom, for it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all of Israel stayed there 6 months until they had cut off every male in Edom. And Hadad fled to Egypt, and he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. The sister of Tahpenes bore him a son, Genubath, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, 'Send me away that I may go to my own country.' Then Pharaoh said to him, 'But what have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?' And he answered, 'Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go.'" So here's Hadad, an individual who's risen up. And what is he going to do? Well, David was the one who caused this problem. However, David tried to eradicate the Edomites of that area by killing all the men, but somehow Hadad escaped and goes down to the land of Egypt, and for whatever reason, he's found favored by Pharaoh. Maybe because he's a prince himself, I don't know, from another land, who knows? Maybe Pharaoh has an angst against David because David's power was growing. Who knows? Maybe he saw him as a potential ally. All these things could be at play to why the Pharaoh would look at Hadad and show him such favor, so much favor that he makes him part of his household, right? He gives his sister-in-law to him as a wife, has children. Children are raised in the household of Pharaoh. I mean, this is a real true connectedness, a blessing that a guy probably can't believe he received. I mean, his whole family is wiped out. He flees to another land, and in that land he prospers greatly because the king of the land favors him. But then we find out why. Somewhere along the line, you know, God is sovereign. God sees the whole. He knows the end from the beginning. I love that statement about our God. He's not only the Alpha and the Omega. He's not only the beginning and the end, but at the end of all, he knows what's going to happen at the end from the very beginning. So nothing surprises our God. He's so sovereign. And he knew who Solomon would be. And so Solomon, somewhere along the line, Hadad hears, well, Solomon now sits on the throne. David's dead. Joab's dead. Well, the fear of death is no longer on Hadad. Hadad says, I want to go home to my land. I want to be king of my own land. I mean, Pharaoh's like, what have you lacked? Nothing. Nothing, but I'm nothing compared to you. I want to go home to my land and be my king and be in charge of my people, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. So off he goes. And what we find about him is that he and another individual, they do abhorred things. They do evil to Israel, as we find in verse 24. They do evil against Israel. So we find here that the sin of Solomon, his sin affected others because it created hardships in the life of other individuals. When you talk about doing evil, you've got to understand Hadad was probably raiding and marauding the southern part of Israel. Probably, well, because it was Saul's land, probably somewhere in Judah and Benjamin and other parts. They were probably causing problems for Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the river, just north of Edom. Hadad became a problem during the lifetime of Solomon. Where Solomon had peace, he now is not having the peace. You see, in his brain to make all these treaties and to make peace with all these kings, he actually found himself in opposition to God, and God raised up enemies that would not give him peace. What a weird thing that is, isn't it? And so it caused hardships in others. But not only that, we find in verse 23, we're introduced to another one. God raised up another adversary in Rezon, and the son of Eliada, who had fled from the Lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he gathered men to himself and became leader of the marauding band after David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. And where's this? This is north of Israel. So God raises up an enemy in the south. Now he raises an enemy in the north. Can't really raise one too badly in the west because they pretty much had quelled the Philistines, and after that just the Mediterranean Sea. So there we go. And the east is kind of right there with Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh living on the east side of the Jordan River. So enemy from the south, now an enemy from the north, both of them doing evil, causing pain to others. Why? Because he's the king. Why? Because he's the spiritual head of the people of Israel. Why? Because our sin affects other people. That's why. One of the biggest stories that you can find about sin affecting other people is the time that David takes a census of all the Israelite fighting men. Joab says, don't do this sin. And David says, I don't care. Do it. And so off he goes. And they take a census, and it's in the hundreds of thousands, if not nearly a million fighting men, nearly. After he's done, and by the way, Joab doesn't do all 12 tribes. He stopped at like 10. He was so disgusted with the job of doing this, he stopped. Now, by the way, Joab wasn't a very righteous guy as a whole, but in this he was right. He comes back and gives a report to David, and no sooner does he have the report, the prophet of the Lord shows up and says, "Listen, buddy, you did wrong. I'm going to give you three things that you can choose from. God's going to punish you here." And so out of the three things, David says, "I'm going to throw myself in the hands of the Lord." And so a plague came upon the Israelites. 80,000 individuals died from that plague. David didn't die. Let that sink in for a moment. This is David's sin. And other people paid for it. Not just paid for it with a little pain, not paid for it with a little loss, not paid for it with a little famine on the land, which that was one of the choices David could have chose but didn't choose. No, they died! And David looks at the Lord and says, "Why are you slaughtering these? Bring your punishment on my house." And God says, "Well, I'll relent. Now go do a sacrifice. Go do a sacrifice." We must never think that our sin does not cause the pain in other people's life. Now, we're not a king, none of us in this room, though sometimes I'm told I'm king of my castle. However, we're not kings, and we're not in charge of states or countries or anything like that. But we are connected in community with one another. And when one of us sins in our homes, it affects the people in our homes. If one of us sins in this church in a way that is so out there, it can affect the whole church. I've seen it too many times in my life. A pastor who goes the wrong way, does the wrong thing. It's a terrible thing to see. The church is divided, it's split, it's destroyed. Our sin causes pain towards others. Too often, I think when we sin, we just kind of say, "Well, it's just about me and me alone. I'm not really hurting anybody." We look at it much like a white-collar crime. It's victimless. It's victimless. However, we're the greatest victim in our sin, aren't we? We sin against ourselves when we sin primarily, but we also cause pain in others. Cause pain in others. No question. Well, lastly, there's a third individual that is raised up against him, and it's called Jeroboam. Now, I actually preached on Jeroboam a few weeks prior to me going on vacation. I'm gonna summarize this. Jeroboam was from the following verses that are gonna be 26 through 40. Jeroboam, he's from the land of I'm drawing a blank. He's part of Israel, and he's an Ephraimite. Ephraimites are direct descendants of Joseph. Ephraimite is the greater tribe between the two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what it was Ephraim was a very industrious man, so industrious that when Solomon took note of him, he made him in charge of the labor force of the northern part of the kingdom. Oh, you see something happening there, right? He's in charge of the labor force of the Ephraimites. Well, eventually over time, he realizes the rising fame and power. And at some point, Ahijah, the prophet, comes along and stops Jeroboam along the road. He takes Jeroboam's new robe, he rips it into 12 pieces and says, "Take 10, for the Lord says that I'm going to rip away from the kingdom of Solomon's son 10 tribes, and I'm giving them to you to reign, to rule over them. Because he has forsaken me," verse 33, "and has worshipped all these other gods." But there he is, verse 34. "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him the ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose to observe my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. but to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, here it is, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Wow. Now, let that sink in a moment. He's got a covenant with David already. And now he says to Jeroboam, I'm making a covenant with you, buddy. If you would listen to me, if you would obey me, if you will follow me, I will do for you what I did for David. I will give you an enduring house in the northern kingdom. The problem is Jeroboam doesn't do that. Jeroboam is worse than Solomon in many ways. Jeroboam flees to Egypt because Solomon realizes who he is and tries to kill him. And as he goes away, he learns better how to worship the golden calves of Egypt. So when Solomon dies, in the next chapter, Jeroboam comes back from Egypt, confronts Rehoboam. Rehoboam doesn't listen to the people. Jeroboam is made king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam, instead of worshiping in the Lord and having an enduring kingdom forever, he raises up two places to worship golden calves as their gods. And his sin affects other people. His sin causes problems. Our sins affect others by cutting down stable relationships. It happens. Some of our worst sins we do ruins it. Well, lastly, when we look at the front, we see that God overcomes our sins. Verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, and are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time of Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. But the big passages that come in are actually earlier on in this chapter. God overcomes, we see firstly, if you look on your outline, by inviting you to faithfully follow him, verses 9 and 10. God came to Solomon twice. Not just once, I gave you the once, but later on he comes to Solomon again and reemphasizes the covenant he has with Solomon. He invites Solomon into a working relationship, a loving relationship with him. Yet Solomon fails to follow through his whole life. I think of the disciples when Jesus was teaching, and we find early on in the Gospels, at some point he comes up to Peter and Andrew and he says to them, follow me. And they drop their nets and they follow him. Then he comes to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and says, follow me. And they drop their nets and follow him. And then when he comes across Levi, the tax collector, as we know as Matthew, he's at his tax booth, he looks at him and says, follow me. And he gets up and follows him. And we know that all five of those men who were invited into that relationship with Jesus stayed in that relationship their entire lives. And now and enjoy a union with him in eternity. Solomon did not have that. He did not finish well. Well, not only did God overcome this by inviting individuals into following him, which he does for us, he also intervening in discipline. He actually, from the birth of Solomon, he called him Jedidiah. You know what that Jedidiah was? This is Solomon's other name. It means beloved of the Lord. That's his name. Beloved of the Lord. And so because he was a son to God, in this sense, God said, I would make him my son. I will be a father to him. When the time came, discipline came. But notice, it isn't a discipline that destroys. It's a discipline that endures. Why? Because he's also, lastly, this is a fun word, indefatigable adherence to his word. In other words, God does not grow tired. He does not grow weary. He does not grow slow or frustrated when we fail him in the covenant. He holds to his covenant always. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful, as Scripture teaches us. And because of that, he can overcome the sin in all of us. He can overcome sin in you and in me because he holds faithful to his covenant. And so thus, as such, he calls us to follow him. Christ reaches out and says, follow me. And as such, if we follow him as we are and we fall into sin, we will be disciplined, but we will always remain within the covenant because God will not reject that covenant. He's faithful when we are not. Praise be to God for that. Well, as the time is clearly past, we look at this and we recognize sin is in us. And many of us don't understand the sin effect that comes upon us. Sometimes when we go into sin, we get so steeped in it, we don't see it anymore. We don't see that we no longer want to read our Bibles. We don't see when sin's effect is on us that we'd rather be doing other things than praying to the Lord. We don't see when sin's effect comes upon us that we start pulling away from what is righteous and holy and grabbing on to what is worldly. We tether ourselves to the things that are base instead of the things that are righteous. In sin's effect, we give in to sin even more, which causes effect on everybody else around us as well. Where are you lately? I don't know. This is one of those that causes you to ask the questions of your own life. Have I allowed certain sins to rule in me? Have I allowed other people who I love to have greater influence on me than God? Am I allowing certain things to happen in my life that clearly brings opposition of God into my life? That's something only you can answer. But the answer is Jesus Christ. By going to him and bending the knee and submitting to his lordship and salvation, all that can be done away with, and you can know what it is to be sanctified continuously every day. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. And Lord, we thank you that you love us even when we may not be lovable. And Lord, we thank you that as we entered into the covenantal relationship with you in salvation, that we become your children. And because we are your sons and your daughters, that you love us so much that you will discipline us, you will set us straight, you will get us back on a path of righteousness with you. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we can even know what sin is. Because before you, we didn't really understand it. Now we do. And we thank you that you overcome that within us. Lord, help us. Draw us nearer to you. Help us to live more righteously and be holy, for you are holy, so that we be found approved, not opposed by you. And that those who would see us would know that we are the people of God. In Jesus' name.